Shalom, shalom. Thank you. Good to be back. Good to have so many people that were with us. This trip to Israel was my 28th time to Israel. And I first went there living on a kibbutz and then took several groups over to Israel. This one was a little bit different in that we had 600 people almost on this trip, 12 buses, and we named each bus after a tribe of Israel. So it was a lot of fun doing that. And but a logistical, I won't say nightmare, because it all actually worked out pretty well. I mean, we got onto all the sites and were able to see them, and no major incident, no accident. So the Lord was gracious. Thank you for your prayers. Tonight, as we take the Lord's Supper, a couple of scriptures we want to look at in doing so. First of all, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Have you ever seen the Health Channel? It's one of my favorite stations to watch, and with the background that I have, I particularly like to watch the surgical procedures that are on. And my wife doesn't like it because, well, blood and guts, it's gory. And, you know, there are certain very sensitive parts where the blood will spurt or it's like, oh, yuck, can't handle it, hate it. The Jews were more accustomed to seeing and dealing with such life issues like blood, that which disturbs us visually. They were more used to because they lived close to the land and they lived close to the temple where sacrifices were being offered. And they understood the principle, perhaps, better than we do. In John chapter 6, there are a couple of verses in particular, but I want to look at a good portion of it and then deal with some specific items. John chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 48. It's a lengthy chapter. Jesus is speaking, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread from which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak are spirit. They are life. But there are some among you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These were hard sayings. They were shocking sayings. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life. Yuck! Some would say. It's shocking. Eating flesh, drinking blood. Unfortunately, because of these statements, as years progressed and church history unfolded, some mistook the meaning of Jesus. Cyril of Jerusalem was one. John Chrysostom of Alexandria, Egypt was another. Church fathers who misinterpreted this and passed it along as if to say the elements at communion are changed in substance and literally through this transubstantiation become the real flesh and the real blood of Christ, and that is what you must take in order to live forever. In Leviticus, the 17th chapter, one of the most significant statements are made in that portion of the Torah. A little verse of Scripture that says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's so significant because this is before the unfolding of medical discoveries and even philosophical toutings about what this would mean, where we understand that life is in that fluid that flows through all higher life forms, blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Brings up a question, what is life exactly? What is life? If you were to look that up in the Webster's Dictionary, as I did, you'd discover this definition. Life is that quality that distinguishes a vital and functional being from a dead body. Life is in the blood. In the average adult human body, 1/11 of our body weight is blood. Between 4.5 to 6 liters of blood flow through our bodies that give us life. It brings food and oxygen. It releases waste into the lungs as you inhale and you replenish the bloodstream with oxygen, and it takes the oxygen to every cell twice per minute. Every 30 seconds, every cell in your body is reinvigorated by the blood. And waste is taken from the cells and then exchanged in the lungs. Beautiful. Tonight, we want to look at, before we take these elements, the significance of this blood. If you look in the Bible, you discover that about 460 plus times the word blood appears. It's a common theme. It's a theme in terms of the literal life of people and animals, the sacrificial system of Israel, the blood of Christ. Almost 500 times blood appears. Its significance is found in its literal use, but more than that, in its spiritual use. Sometimes we discover that blood is simply a metaphor for life itself. Whether it's the term life blood or the term blood, it just speaks of human life. Like in Genesis chapter 9, where God says in verse 5, surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. And then he delineates that. At the hand of every beast, at the hand of every man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I demand for your life a reckoning. So life blood or blood is simply a metaphor there for physical life. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, as many as received Jesus, to them God gave the power to become children of God, as many as will believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or in Acts, where Paul says, out of one blood came all of the nations and the peoples who dwell on the face of the earth. So sometimes we read blood and it's simply physical blood that speaks of physical life. But then it's used also figuratively. And that's where the power comes in. You see, since the heart physically is the center of the circulatory system, it is seen spiritually, figuratively, as the center of your very life. And it's the epitome of your life. We use such statements today. I want to tell you something from my heart. You don't mean your cardiac muscle. Deep in the heart of Texas. That's the very center of it. And the Bible uses things like, you are to believe in Him with your heart. Seek the Lord with your whole heart. Love the Lord with your whole heart. To hypocritical people in the Jewish nation, God said, rend or tear your hearts and not your garments. And then in Jeremiah 31, God promises to give them a new heart. Not a literal heart transplant. Not heart surgery on a medical table with lights and sterility and a surgical procedure. But a whole new center core of your being in a relationship with God. A new heart. The pioneer in heart transplants was Dr. Christian Barnard. And after a successful operation, one of his patients had a strange request, asked the heart surgeon if he could see the heart that was removed from his body. Now, this had never been done before. This was a piece of medical history. No one had ever before seen his own heart, for obvious reasons. But now there was a transplant. There was a new heart in him, and he was brought a jar from the laboratory, and inside, suspended, was in the fluid, this man's heart. And he looked at that, and he paused, and he said, I'm glad to get rid of that old thing. Well, what's true physically is true spiritually. God promises us a new heart. A person is only as good as his heart, both physically and spiritually. You have a weak heart, you have a weak person. You have a strong heart, you have a strong person. And so it is in a relationship with God, in our spiritual lives, we need a strong, vibrant, vital inner us, inner core. Our hearts beating with God's hearts. Our life coming from God's life. So that's the significance of blood in Scripture. And we take elements, the bread that signifies the broken body, the juice that symbolizes the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second and really final point before we take the Lord's Supper, the sanctity of blood. The sanctity of blood. You see, God created life. And because God created life, life is sacred. Life is a gift from the Almighty. And since the life of the flesh is in the blood, blood was always treated as something very sacred, something very significant. So much so that the Jews were told in their law, don't drink blood. Make sure that the meat that you eat is slaughtered properly and drained of all of its blood. In fact, did you know that to violate that meant you were expelled from the Jewish community? Because life and the lifeblood was considered so sacred. And this sanctity of blood was passed on from Old Testament even into the New Testament. So that when early converts from Gentile areas were coming to Christ and they were given directives from the church at Jerusalem, they said, there's a few things we want you to do. Abstain from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. If you do this, you do well, the early church wrote to them. Now today, a modern Orthodox Jew, in keeping with tradition, will eat things that are kosher. And a kosher just doesn't mean cool. It means that it has been prepared properly. So meat that is kosher is meat that has been slaughtered properly, the blood drained properly, the meat prepared properly according to the tradition because of the sanctity of the blood. Blood would be poured out on the ground, signifying the draining of life from the being. Then covered with a small mound of dust to look like the burial of a body because the life has now been lost. The life of the flesh is in the blood. If you want to live forever, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, said Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle. After the tabernacle, there was a temple. There were elaborate sacrifices that were done. Blood was shed. Animal sacrifices were brought to this holy temple, and the blood was drained so that, listen, a church service in those days was very different from a church service today. It was a very bloody, violent act that was committed. That's what I meant when I said the Jews were more in touch with this. They saw this. They touched it. They smelt it. They heard it in terms of the effect that it had on an animal. To bring a sacrifice in those days was an animal without spot and blemish, without obvious defect or inherent flaw, and it was brought to the priest. Oftentimes, the worshiper would lay his hands, that is in the early days of the tabernacle, on the animal, as if to transfer the guilt of the person onto the animal, as if to say, all that I carry with me, all that I bear in terms of my deficit and my sin is being transferred to a victim, something innocent, someone or something that did not commit what I committed. But the lifeblood from this animal will flow so that mine doesn't have to flow. So picture it. The priest would take the animal and in some cases, tie it down to the horns of the altar that was facing the holy place in the outer court. Then he took a knife, and I said it was a violent act of worship. The throat was slit from one side to the other. The blood was drained in that holy temple and poured out at the base of the altar, in other cases, with hyssop. It was taken and sprinkled upon objects and even the priests themselves and eventually in the very Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a violent, violent act because blood was considered holy. And it represented a vicarious, a substitutionary death. That animal's death so that I don't have to die. Now, all of that stuff, all of those sacrifices, all of that was a picture, a foreshadowing of something more significant that would come in the New Testament. The blood of the Lamb of God, slain, as the Revelation says, from the foundation of the earth for our sins. The Old Testament and all of the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple, something was missing. Called permanence. Sacrifices were done year after year, month after month. The calendar would roll around, the Day of Atonement would come, and besides all of the daily sacrifices and all of the special festivals, was that Day of Atonement. And it came and it went and it came again and it came again and it never ceased. So that it was never a once and for all deal. It was a continual sacrifice. And I remember growing up and hearing those two words, continual sacrifice. In fact, I was told that I had to participate in the continual sacrifice of the Mass. There's always the sacrifice ongoing somewhere around the world for atonement of sins. And that really is to live in the Old Testament, because the New Testament says, once for all, Jesus Christ the sacrifice for the sins of the world. But not so in the Old Testament. There was that wearying, that continual sacrifice that never ceased. And if you live long in the Jewish nation, you might even have gotten tired of it. When Jesus was born, you know what town he was born in. Some of us were there about a week and a half ago. Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem. Well, in the little town of Bethlehem, there were shepherds keeping their flocks by night. And the angel came and gave an announcement to shepherds. And some people wonder why shepherds, and there's all sorts of stories about they were the lowliest of society, and that's true. But did you know that they were special shepherds in Bethlehem? You see, the shepherds in Bethlehem were the shepherds who tended all of the flocks of all of the sheep that would eventually be taken 5 miles away to Jerusalem for sacrifice in the temple. These were temple shepherds. They raised sheep for sacrifice for sins. Jesus born in Bethlehem, the announcement to the shepherds that the Lamb has come. O Lamb of God, as Santos sang. One author supposes a shepherd in the vicinity of Bethlehem who raised these sheep and watched the caravans of pilgrims coming to the feast, what he was thinking on one particular Passover. And the author says, he, the shepherd, sits on the slope and places a blade of grass in his mouth. He looks beyond the flock at the road below. For the first time in days, the traffic is thin. For over a week, a river of pilgrims has streamed through this valley, bustling down the road with animals and loaded carts. For days, he has watched them from his perch. Though he couldn't hear them, he knew they were speaking a dozen different dialects. And though he didn't talk to them, he knew where they were going and why. They were going to Jerusalem, and they were going to sacrifice lambs in the temple. The celebration strikes him as ironic. Streets jammed with people, marketplaces full of sounds of the bleating of goats and the selling of birds, endless observances. The people relish these festivities. They awaken early, they retire late. They find a strange fulfillment in the pageantry. But not him. What kind of God, he thinks, would be appeased by the death of an animal? Oh, the shepherd's doubts are never voiced anywhere except on the hillside that day. And on this day, they shout. It isn't the slaughter of animals that disturbs him. It's the endlessness of it all. How many years has he seen people come and go? How many caravans? How many sacrifices? How many bloody carcasses? And memories stalk him, memories of uncontrolled anger, memories of uncontrolled desire, uncontrolled anxiety, so many mistakes, so many stumbles, so much guilt. God seems so far away. Lamb after lamb, Passover after Passover, yet I still feel the same. He turns his head. He looks again at the sky. And he asks, will the blood of yet another lamb really matter? I want to answer that question. Will the blood of another lamb really matter? Nope. Not one of those lambs. It won't matter at all, because you'll have to offer another one and another one and another one and another one and teach your children to offer another one, and on it went. No human lamb, or no lamb from the human system of works, for that matter, no human work is ever enough to finalize the sacrifice. That's why we celebrate something permanent. Permanent. The book of Hebrews speaks to this. We've already kind of isolated a couple of thoughts. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life. I want you to turn with me, though keep a marker. in John 6, because we'll go back to a couple verses as we close. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're turning to Hebrews 10, let the words that Holland led us in worship tonight ring in our ears. What can wash away my sins? You answer it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? And we believe that. In Hebrews 10, for the law, that's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all the lambs, all the pageantry, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. There's a big difference between a shadow and the substance. My hand is casting a shadow on my podium right now. I can see the shadow. I can also see my hand. I'm hitting my shadow. Didn't hurt my hand. The law was the shadow. It outlined the real substance. All of the sacrifices, all of the pageantry, all of the lambs were the shadow that spoke of the reality of what was coming, the Messiah. Shadow the law, shadow the lambs, shadow the sacrifices, substance, Christ, the Lamb, once for all. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin, you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now look at those last three words. Once for all. Not year after year, not hoping someday it will end. It's over. There is no more continual sacrifice for sin. Once for all. Once for all. Here's the point of that passage. God is not some bloodthirsty deity in heaven. What he really is after is a perfect life lived, and no one has ever done that till Christ. So Christ came as prophesied in the volume of the book, and he said, I'm here to do your will, O God, O Father. So Jesus lived the perfect life you and I could never live, and then by his atoning death shed the blood of the perfect God-man, imputing to us perfection, as all of our sin was imputed on him, once for all. And that's the reason the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus came to this earth as flesh, as a man, God in human flesh, and experienced all the things you and I experienced, all the hardships, all the sorrow, all the pain. He walked through that. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, something of a sorrow that none of us will ever approach. In medical terms, it's hematidrosis. It's the bursting of capillaries into the sweat glands. He experienced that kind of anguish and sorrow. And then he was put on a cross, as The Passion by Mel Gibson so graphically depicts. And then he rose from the dead. Yet when he rose from the dead, on his body, in a resurrected body, were still the marks of the act, the once-for-all act. so that when he ascended into heaven with the marks that were on his hands, on his side, his feet, his head. And when John sees Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5, he said, "And I turned and I saw a lamb as though it had been slain." Now wait a minute. We're talking heaven here. You mean to tell me in heaven, in glory, in that transformed state when we're all transformed and resurrected, Jesus in his resurrected state is still bearing the marks of crucifixion? You bet he is. You say, "Oh, I'm going to be so ashamed." Don't be. It wasn't meant for shame. It's his glory. Because it's those very marks that allows you to be in heaven. It's as if to say, "You're here because of this." And so you'll never be able to say, "No, God, you ought to let me in heaven because I've done this, this, and that. Here's all the lambs I've sacrificed." You'll only be able to say, "I'm here because of that man and the wounds that are on him." That's what's going to be so great about heaven. Nobody's going to be able to boast. It won't be a brag-a-mony. It'll be a testimony. It'll be his testimony. We'll understand this further. It wasn't just for the substitution that Jesus Christ became flesh and had blood coursing through his body. It wasn't just for substitution. Know this too. It was also for identification. Now, if you are, and I assume that you have turned to Hebrews 10, just go left a couple blocks to Hebrews chapter 4. Using again that picturesque language of the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who," notice this, "cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see the word sympathize? Sympatheo is the Greek word. It means the same thing. Sympathy. Sympatheo. But it's two Greek words. Soon means together. Patheo is pathos, to feel with someone else. So that, here's the point. Whatever you go through, and you cry out to God and go, "I hurt. I'm in sorrow. I'm in agony. I'm in pain." You're not dealing with a God who's up in heaven in some isolation, some ivory tower, who's never experienced it and goes, "Boy, I'm sorry to hear that. I would have no idea what that means, though, because I'm God and I'm up in heaven." His Son came to this earth. God in human flesh experienced all of the stuff that people with flesh and blood feel. Because the flesh on Jesus' body had nerve endings as well that attached to his spinal cord and brain, and he felt sorrow and pain and heartache. So when you pray to him, here's the point of the passage, you're dealing with a high priest who can say back to you, "I know. I can relate. I can feel your pain." I know we had a president that said that one time, but he was not accurate. Jesus can say, "I feel your pain." So we're dealing with someone who feels and has felt what we feel. Which reminds me of one of my favorite little stories about a boy who was so scared every time a thunderstorm would blow his direction and come through his area, and he'd cower in a corner and he'd shake. And during one violent storm, the lightning was outside and the thunder was so loud, and he ran into Daddy's arms and he held him. And Daddy said, "Son, I've told you time and time again, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Just talk to God. Call on His name. Trust in the Lord in these storms." He says, "Daddy, I know all that stuff. But when the storm's that bad, I want somebody with skin on him." We all do. Jesus Christ walked this earth as God with skin on him and can say, "I relate." Okay. Go back to John 6 and we'll close. two verses, three verses. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That erases any notion that we could be saved apart from the atoning death of Jesus Christ. For as blood is the symbol of life and death poured out, that's what he is speaking of.